So this morning, as we continue in our series from the Minor Prophets titled The Advent of Our Lord, we're going to continue to focus on this smaller collection of books in the Old Testament called the Post-Exilic Prophets. Now, these prophets were the prophets whom the Lord sent to Israel following their return from exile in Babylon. The time frame in which they ministered was a period of about 100 years from 530 BC to 430 BC. And today we're going to be looking at a contemporary of the prophet Haggai, whose message Michael preached about last week in his sermon. That prophet that we're going to look at is Zechariah. And it might be good if you have your Bibles to just go ahead and find Zechariah. I'm sure you are looking forward to doing that because you've been there recently. Zechariah is actually the second to the last book in the Old Testament. So you got Malachi. If you find Matthew and then you find Malachi, Zechariah is just right before that. So you can find that one. Now, there's a couple words about Zechariah, just by way of introduction, that I want to highlight. I'm not going to speak much in depth about those later in the sermon, but these are some things that you should know about Zechariah. Zechariah is a prophet along the spectrum and on the side of the spectrum of, say, Ezekiel and Revelation. It's a tightly structured book. I mean that it's not just a collection of scrap pieces of paper that somebody said and they put it all together. It is organized and it has a deeply parallel structure throughout it. The book itself, Zechariah is a prophet, the visions that he has a lot of images and metaphors, and they can be difficult for us to connect to and to understand. Like Ezekiel and Revelation, it was written to a people in a specific context, right? It was written to specific people who were going through specific circumstances. And so there are contemporary references that are not explained because it's assumed that the people to whom Zechariah is writing, they know what he's talking about. He doesn't have to go in to explain. But for us, it takes a little bit of digging into the history to try and understand what he means by and why it is that he's saying this. Secondly, so those are those two things, right? That's the first. The second thing is that the book of Zechariah likely contains up to 50 references to Jesus' own public ministry. I mean, it's an astounding book of foretelling of the coming of the Messiah. Zechariah is quoted by the New Testament writers often, and he's a particular favorite of the gospel writers. In Zechariah, just to name a couple of the promises that come, is the promise of the branch, that is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, Israel's king, who will come to Zion humble and riding on a donkey. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? We also find the prophecy wherein we read that 30 pieces of silver will be thrown into the courts of the temple. That's be familiar. And also that they will look upon the one whom they have pierced, right? All of these the apostles recognized as pointing to Jesus. Jesus himself makes use of Zechariah when he warns his disciples before his crucifixion that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered. Now, these foretellings, right, they're important to us. And they're significant, but we're not going to spend time today kind of looking at the prophecies, those prophecies particularly. Instead, we're going to be looking at Zechariah's overall message of joy. His overall message of joy for those who continue in faith. And as we look at Zechariah 2, 6 to 13, and again, having you get your Bibles out, it's because we're going to be jumping through the whole book of Zechariah. We're going to start with Zechariah 2, verses 6 to 13, and we're going to be looking at the opportunity that a moment offers. Secondly, the questions the people are asking. And thirdly, the joyful promise that the Lord makes, okay? Before I read our passage, let me pray for us. Would you join your hearts with mine? Heavenly Father, one of the warnings of Zechariah, the Lord's warning to his people through Zechariah, is that they had stopped up their ears and they had hardened their hearts like diamond. And Lord, we do not want that to be us. And so, Lord, there are lots of pressures that we face that can make a heart diamond hard. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts, that your word would find receptive hearts, that we would lean in and listen and hear what you have to say to us. And Lord, that you would bear fruit in our lives, fruit in joy and in rejoicing that our God has come to us. And Lord, we will give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Zechariah chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord on that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so let's go. Firstly, let's look at the opportunity. The people, as Michael kind of related and helped us understand last week, the people have returned from exile, and that has been about 15 years prior to when Zechariah begins his ministry. Under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel, the foundation of the temple has been laid. Nehemiah has also come and rebuilt the wall surrounding Jerusalem. A great effort has been applied, and there is some semblance of stability and order that's restored in the midst of kind of the chaos of moving from Babylon back to Judah, right? The opposition that they faced from the surrounding people, right? That's begun to settle down a little bit. And so this opportunity. There's an opportunity now. Now, among the difficulties which the returning exiles have faced, there has been geopolitical instability and unrest, which is kind of a newsworthy, you know, punditry way of saying there has been war, civil war, for many years. The Babylonian Empire collapsed. The Persian Empire, led first by Cyrus and now under Darius the Great, has come into its own, and there is some sense of stability, right? Some calm is being restored. The factions who fought for the upper hand following Cyrus's death and his dynasty has been settled in one thing, and so the wars have stopped. But one thing has continued, and the one thing has continued is the high taxes. And why are there high taxes? Because after all of that unrest, there is a need to rebuild and to build out. A lot has been torn down. So the people are dealing with the consequences of all of that. It's a never-ending story, isn't it? You can imagine that, can't you? You get through the war, and then you have to do the rebuilding. Now, the first chapter of Zechariah tells us about a night vision in which he has. in which he echoes later on in chapter 6, in this part of this parallelism that we find in the book of Zechariah. But he prophesies that the Lord has sent four horsemen through the world to patrol the nations. Is there anywhere else in the Bible that you read about four horsemen? Can you begin to see where John gets a lot of his images that he includes in Revelation, where it was that he was drawing his inspiration? In Zechariah 1, verses 7 to 11, we read that on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. And then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked to me said, I will show you what they are. So the man was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Right? It's a detachment. It's an angelic detachment that has gone into the world to see what's going on in the world, to oversee what's taking place in the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, the earth remains at rest. Now that's news. That's the news that they're reporting back. And their report is that the world is at peace, that the land is at rest. This rest brings a peace of political stability. It's a breath. It's a little bit of relief. The pressure is letting off. And this peace brings with it an opportunity. And Zechariah leans into that opportunity. For 15 years, the people have been weathering the trouble of civil war. Right? They've been wrestling to come up with the material needs and resources to respond to their surviving. Most likely, they're just happy to have survived. But is that all that God's people can hope for? Is that all that God's people should be about? Is life only about trying to keep it together until payday? Do you know what that's like? Do you remember what that's like? In Zechariah 4, he goes on, right? We learn about this opportunity. The word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now, I want to focus on that phrase, despising the day of small things. Do you know what that's like? You know, I think I'm inclined to hear those words, despising the day of small things, as something that I actually should push back against. Through the fall, right, we've been looking at the ministry and the messages of Elijah and Elisha, and we've been encouraged not to look down on the small things, such as the brook of water and the provision of the Lord at the brook of Cherith, where Elijah waited and was kept safe from the king. We've learned to not despise a handful of flour or a jar of oil or a small cloud rising from the sea or a little remnant that has not bent the knee in worship to Baal. But you all know what it's like to want more. On the one hand, right, you understand the need and the challenge to be content whether you're experiencing plenty or want. You know the necessity of responding with austerity to hardship when it arises and when you have to harden up to meet those challenges. But there is a problem with living for long periods in the midst of hardship. That problem is that you begin to normalize it. A while back, I read about an experience of soldiers in World War II, prisoners of war who were liberated by the Allies. And these prisoners who were recovering in a hospital from the malnutrition and the mistreatment that they received while they were imprisoned, the hospital nurses there discovered that these soldiers were stockpiling food beneath their beds. When the nurses came to wake the patients in the morning, they would find bread under their pillows. Why was that? Well, because they had lived for such a long time with a constant hunger and uncertainty about when and where their next meal would come from. They learned to hold on to every bit of food they could get their hands on. It didn't matter how much the nurses assured them that there was plenty of food. There was food for whenever they wanted it. These soldiers had normalized a way of life that was not normal. This is just what has happened to the Israelites. It's what they're doing in this moment of history. In part, it's why they've so easily reduced their mission, the Lord's call upon God's people, to paneling their own houses while the house of the Lord is neglected. It's important that we not look down on the small things that the Lord provides, as if the Lord can't use them. However, neither is it a bad thing for you and I to despise the day of small things because we want more. The Lord's message through Zechariah is that this present political stability provides an opportunity to bring completion to the work for which they were sent by Cyrus and to which the Lord has called them. What is that? It is to rebuild the temple so that the worship of the Lord might be reestablished in Jerusalem and so that the nations themselves might come and worship the Lord. Now, I don't want us to look at Israel and to roll our eyes and to shake our heads and wonder, why is it they can't get it right? I mean, they had to go into exile, they'd come back from exile, they're still doing the same things. I want you to see how human it is. I don't want to excuse them, but I want you to see that the Lord is pursuing real people who are enduring real hardships and having a struggle to make real choices in the midst of that hardship, choices to believe, to trust, to love, to rejoice, to worship. Right? Do you know what it's like to come to a place where in some measure you've arrived at a goal, but things are not fully dealt with or finished? Right? Like moving into a new house. There's a punch list of to-dos that is a mile long. You know, you're in the house, but you're not settled yet. You're in a place that you can call a home, but it's not yet a home. Do you know what that feeling is like? Can you imagine what it would be like to move into a house and be so overwhelmed with settling in that you never unpack? It's not that you don't know what needs to happen, but you're just so exhausted, or you know, whatever it is that you're facing. Maybe you're so grieving, or you're still so wounded that the getting there, that trying to get there, you just lose heart to the challenge of fulfilling the vision that you started out with. You become discouraged. Those are the circumstances, right? That's what I'm imagining it feels like for the people, or one of the ways in which the faithful to whom Zechariah is writing are struggling. And understanding a bit of those circumstances and opportunities, right? This audience to whom are facing, right, these real decisions and these real struggles, let's look at the questions that they're asking. And they're not necessarily all great questions. One of the questions that people are asking is simply whether or not why do they have to return to their ancestral home? Right? There are people who are still living in Babylon or in Egypt, right? What has happened is, right, many of these exiled Jews, they're just staying where it is that they landed, whether they're in Egypt or Babylon. They've made a place. They have decent work. They've established a good business. Maybe they finally got moved into their house, and it's finally the way in which they want it to look. They're enjoying the fruit of hard work and the connections that they've cultivated and developed. Are they just expected to give all that up and go to a place where their grandparents lived? So that's a question that they're asking. That's the challenge. It's up, right? It's get up, come, go. Secondly, right, the people are wondering, can they just get on with it? In Zechariah 7, okay, if you have your Bible, Zechariah 7, 1 to 14, we read, this is one of the specific circumstantial events that's like, what's going on here? We read about this delegation from Bethel who come to Zechariah to ask a question. And the question they ask is, in the fourth year of King Darius, right, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and the men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Okay, obviously there's a lot more behind that question. It's a question, right, that's born out of this contemporary context in which it's easy for us to miss. Why have they been weeping and abstaining in the fifth month, and also we're going to read in the seventh month? Well, this is where knowing those details helps us. And in 2 Kings, I'm going to jump back to 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8, here's our little clue. We read this, that it was in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard and servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all of the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. Did you hear it? You see it? For 70 years, now 85 plus years, the people have been mourning the destruction of the temple. They were remembering the sacking of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. For that generation, it was a day they could never forget or unsee. It was the stuff of their nightmares. It wasn't just buildings being torn down. It was every bit of terrorizing crime which was taking place at that moment. All sorts of brutalities. Right? That trauma was inherited by second generation. And their children were raised in the fallout of that. Now a third generation, right, lives and who are personally disconnected from all of those events, but they live in the normalcy of grieving of those events. Now that the temple's being rebuilt, how long does a community need to remember and continue to mourn over the past traumas and sins? Zechariah's answer to them speaks to the heart of the answer. He asks them, he says, well, why have you been fasting? For whom have you been fasting? And if you return to your eating, for whom will you eat? Right? The Lord, right, through Zechariah, is asking them whether their acts of devotion, their piety, right, this work that they are performing, has it come from a heart that is repentant and is turning and trusting, turning to the Lord in that? Or are they just jumping through the routine of community expectations? Right? Have they just arrived at church on Sunday because that's what people do? Or have they come to worship the Lord? The point is not whether or not you've checked fasting off the list or not. The point is whether or not whatever you're doing, you're trusting in the Lord, whether in your hungering or your feasting. And what's more, how has your orientation to the Lord manifest itself in how you live your life? The Lord, through Zechariah, says in verses 8 to 13, he says, "Thus says the Lord, render true judgments." This is what you're to be about. This is the point of it all. This is the check that the fasting is intended to make you consider, to invite you to consider. Render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts that had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Brothers and sisters, we never graduate or move on in this life from living a life of faith and repentance. We never move on in this life from loving the Lord with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Seasons change. Things, pressures change. There's peace, there is war. But the manner of the lives of the people who belong to the Lord does not change. It is constant. When the call to return comes, right? When the call to turn comes, what do? You obey. You listen. Right? When a new chapter begins or a new stability and peace arrive, what do? You still live life humbly, repentantly, faithfully, and lovingly, just as you have already been living. In Zechariah 8, right, the Lord reminds them of what energizes their hope and love, and he gives them, and this gives them joy. It is to give them joy. This joyful hope of the Lord's people is founded upon the Lord's promises to his people. The first promise that we read about is the joy of the Lord's beautiful community. In Zechariah 8, 18 to 23, we read, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month," that was when the walls of Jerusalem were breached, "and the fast of the fifth month," when the city of Jerusalem fell, "and the fast of the seventh," when the governor of Judah, we read about Jeremiah, Gedaliah, who was set up by Nebuzaradan after he returned with the exiles to Babylon, when Gedaliah was assassinated. "And the fast of the 10th month," which goes back to previous years when the siege of Jerusalem first began, "shall be," those fasts, "shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts." Right? Do you see how these days of remembered grief are overturned by the Lord's victory and they've become days of celebration? It's not unlike why we call Good Friday good. Without Easter morning, it's not a good day. But because of Easter morning, everything bad is untrue. Going on, look at the overflow in the lives of God's people as they live out of his redeeming work. "Therefore, love, truth, and peace." Right? So the Lord goes on to explain the impact of their living joyfully in the Lord. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall come, shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, 'Let us go. Let us go at once and entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts.' I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you. For we have heard that God is with you. Is that your experience this morning coming to church? Right, when the people of God live out the experience of his redeeming power and love and his victory, they live joyfully together, and that joy is beautifully attractive. It is compelling for those who see it. Second, right, the joy of the Lord is beautiful, is his beautiful presence. In Zechariah 14, we read that on that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea, and it shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. It's a picture that John borrows for Revelation chapter 22. For those who desire the Lord, they will one day have all of the Lord. The light of truth and all the water of life and all of the fullness of joy will be theirs. That future reality impacts their present experience. Thirdly, the joy of the Lord is the beautiful reconciliation. Behold the man, this is Zechariah 6, 12 and 13. Behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place and shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, did you catch the significance there? The branch, that is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the son of David, the Lord's anointed, right? Will be the fulfillment of Psalm 110. He will be the priest king. One office will be joined together in one person, righteousness and peace, justice and mercy, steadfast love and faithfulness will come together. We shall see, this promise is, we shall see the one who embodied of whom Psalm 85 speaks, about which Psalm 85:10 speaks, steadfast love. This is a great verse. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Friends, we've been called to a life of joy. It doesn't mean, though, that there is not grief. What will Jesus do as we arrive to meet him in his kingdom? Is he going to scold us for not having a happy attitude? No, apparently he's going to wipe tears from our eyes. And the reason is we will arrive crying. But just so, future joy is promised to us. It is an unshakable, untakeable joy. It is kept for in heaven for us, and it is secure. It is our birthright as the children of God. The hope and love and peace of the joy of our salvation is of such value that we can begin to draw upon its wealth today, because we know that what Zechariah prophesied has happened in history. The Lord, through Zechariah, bids us to sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst.